a spirit of nobility. Let me teach transgressors your ways, and then sinners will return to you. O God, God of my salvation, rescue me from blood guiltiness. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, Master. You will open my lips, and my mouth will communicate your praise. For you did not delight in a sacrifice, which I would have donated. A whole burnt offering is not what pleases you. God's sacrifices are of a broken spirit, a heart broken and humbled, God himself will not despise. So please bring good to Zion in your good pleasure and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in whole and entire burnt offering. Then they will offer up bullocks on your altar. In the first sermon, we looked at the first five verses and considered the depth of the problem of sin and how to ask God for forgiveness. And then in our second sermon, we looked at the middle of the psalm and considered how God initiates the transformation of sinners from the guilt and power of sin. And now in verses 12 through 19, the focus changes to the future results of God's forgiveness of sin. In particular, David mentions three different kinds of sacrifices which he as a forgiven man will offer to God. As we survey these three different sacrifices, let's consider what we can offer to God as his forgiven people. The first category of sacrificial offerings that David discusses are the words we say to God and about God. It's what Hebrews 13:15 calls the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. In verse 12, I think David is asking God to restore him to the ability to be a good leader in this. When we get bogged down in sin, those of us who believe in Jesus might not lose our salvation, but we certainly can lose the joy of our salvation. And if you've lost that joy, ask for God to restore it to you. We have a biblical example of doing that. That's a biblical thing to do. Ask God to restore his joy to you so that you can lead in offering the fruit of lips. In order to be a good king, David needed to be freed of his depression and his grief over his sins and to return to an attitude of joy in God's salvation that would give him the heart to be able to lead others again. When we experience God's salvation, it gives us enthusiasm to lead others to trust God as well. The second half of the verse reads literally in Hebrew, lay upon me a spirit of nobility or generosity or of willingness. many English versions picked less common meanings of some of these words, translating the word and as the word with and the verb lay as instead to be sustain. But practically every instance of this verb, samak, previous to this psalm in the Old Testament, involved laying a hand on someone or something else. And for that reason, I suspect that what he's saying here is an allusion back to the ordination of Joshua in Numbers chapter 27, which uses the same verb, samak, to describe an ordination. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate them in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him. I think that may be what David is praying for God to renew his ordination as king. The willing spirit here in verse 12 could be the steadfast human spirit that he mentioned in verse 10. And some commentators think that's what it is. Or it could be the divine Holy Spirit that was mentioned just in the previous verse, 11. I am of the latter persuasion, and most of the commentators that I read thought that that spirit of nobility is the Holy Spirit. But either way, I think we can agree that David is asking for a character quality of the Holy Spirit to characterize him. That character quality is translated willing in most English translations. It has a fairly wide meaning in Hebrew. It's kind of hard to pin down to one English word to translate it with. But it's the character that every good nobleman should have. The generosity, the goodness, the availability to help, nobility, exemplary character, willingness to lead in what is right. All that's wrapped up in this word, this kind of spirit David's asking for to be laid on him. That kind of largesse is what David needed to reengage as king of Israel after his nosedive into sin and disrepute. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this psalm, said, "Conscious of weakness, and mindful of having so lately fallen, David seeks to be kept on his feet by power superior to his own. That royal spirit, whose holiness is true dignity, is able to make us walk as kings and priests in all the uprightness of holiness. And he will do so if we seek his gracious upholding." Let's ask him for it. If we ask him for the joy, ask him for the character of the Holy Spirit as well. David continues then in verse 13. If he's got the joy and the character now, he can offer the sacrifice of the fruit of lips. He promises God, "If you forgive me, then I will teach sinners your ways." And those sinners will turn to God. This psalm itself is a fulfillment of David's vow that he made in the psalm. Sinners throughout history have learned from David's prayer here in Psalm 51 and have had their lives and their spiritual relationship with God changed as a result, changed for the good. Isaiah the prophet is one whose ministry was apparently impacted by this psalm. Franz Delitzsch, the renowned 19th century biblical Hebrew scholar, commented, "Psalm 51 was a favorite psalm of Isaiah's. The Isaianic echoes of it extend equally from the first verse to the last." Isaiah so often quoted from the Psalms. Here is an author of scripture impacted by David taking the time to teach sinners God's ways. Another person impacted by this psalm was William Carey, the 18th century father of modern missions. William Carey started the first Baptist missionary organization in the world, spent his life as a missionary in India, and practically inspired the whole Protestant movement in Europe to finally engage in world missions. Psalm 51 meant so much to him that he gave instructions that Psalm 51 be the text preached at his funeral. How about you? How can you leverage the experiences of sin and forgiveness that God has given you? What messages can you give to the generations to come that will inspire them to find forgiveness and transformation and life purpose in Christ? Charles Spurgeon quipped that the best qualification for being an evangelist is not an MDiv degree or a THD, but an SS, a sinner saved. experience. Or in Matthew Henry's words, penitents should be preachers. Now, of course, it is embarrassing to admit sins that you have committed and you know, your own weaknesses. But your testimony could be a lifeline for salvation for someone else who needs to hear how your sin was forgiven and how they too can find peace with God. But bear in mind, when we teach, what we need to be teaching is not our ways. We need to be teaching God's ways as he revealed himself in the Bible, not spiritual fads that'll get people to follow you. Another aspect of this sacrifice of the fruit of the lips is brought out in verses 14 and 15. It's God's own glory and praise are advanced by God's forgiveness talked about. Forgive me, open my mouth, and I will sing your praises, he says. Earlier, David had prayed in Psalm 9, be gracious to me by raising me up away from the gates of death in order that I may recount your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and rejoice in your salvation. And now, after experiencing God's grace, David makes good on his promise by writing Psalms praising God for having saved him from his sin, such as this one and also Psalm 32. He said, oh, the blessings of the one whose transgression has been lifted away, whose sin is covered over. Oh, the blessings of the one to whom the Lord will not reckon iniquity. And in the New Testament, Jesus also instructed us to pray along these same lines. The same Greek word, rousai, that translates the word rescue or deliver in Psalm 51:14, is the same word Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil. The Apostle Paul used that same Greek verb as well to describe Christian salvation. Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Matthew Henry commented, those to whom the God is the God of salvation, he will deliver from guilt. For the salvation he is the God of is salvation from sin. We may therefore plead this with him. Lord, you are the God of my salvation, therefore deliver me from the dominion of sin. And he will do it. And when folks got saved in the New Testament, the apostles used the same Greek word for rejoicing that's here in the Septuagint version of Psalm 51:14. Used that word to describe the believer's joy in God's salvation. One of the greatest examples was the Philippian jailer. After the earthquake, he had a change of heart. He asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then immediately he was baptized along with all who belonged to him. And then it says he jumped for joy all over the house after having believed for God. This joy we should be looking for that, expecting that. It is a result of the salvation that God brings to us, the forgiveness of our sins. Peter also wrote of this rejoicing when he said in his first epistle, the first chapter, Jesus Christ, whom y'all love, not having seen, yet in whom y'all now trust, while not seeing, y'all are rejoicing or jumping up and down rejoicing with unutterable and glorified joy while obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a matter for joy. Ask God for it. Are you verbalizing praise like this of God to God and towards others, telling others about his goodness and saving you. These Hebrew words necessarily mean making some noise, not keeping the good news of the joy to yourself. That's what true believers saved by God will do. Psalm 5, all who take refuge in you will be glad. They will sing out. Lovers of your name will exult in you. Psalm 33, sing out, you righteous in the Lord. For it is those who have been made right for whom praise is at home. Psalm 32:11, be happy in the Lord and rejoice, you who are righteous. Sing out, all of you who are justified inside. Maybe you need to pray that God will open your mouth so that you can declare his praises. Sin has a loud voice. Make your thankfulness louder. What does this look like? Often it takes the form of simply telling your story. What has God done for you? For instance, David did this in Psalm 40. He brought me up from the pit of chaos, from the slimy mud, got my feet up onto a rock mountain. He steadied my steps, and then he put a new song in my mouth, a praise song for my God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. You can substitute for your own story elements and tell people the same kind of thing. The word in the Greek version of Psalm 51 for praise only occurs once in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 13:15. We've mentioned it before. Let it be through him, therefore, that we offer up a sacrifice of praise always to God, which is the fruit of lips confessing his name. That's why I'm using that phrase, fruit of lips, even though it's not in Psalm 51. It is in Hebrews 13, which is talking clearly about the same thing. The word in the Greek version of Psalm 51 for declare or communicate is also used in the New Testament to describe preaching and teaching the gospel. In Acts 20, Paul said, my aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. This task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I've gone about preaching the kingdom. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. See all those words, testify, preach, declare, proclaim. This is what those who've been forgiven by God do. This is fruit of our lips. 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John added, this is the message which we've heard from him and are announcing to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. We're announcing that. So this is the first kind of thing offered to God, the first kind of sacrifice offered to God by a forgiven person. It's the fruit of the lips to teach transgressors God's ways, to sing out about God's righteousness, and to communicate the gospel, to spread the praise of God. The second thing offered to God in this psalm is a heart. Verses 16 through 17 state that what God ultimately desires is the hearts of his people, not their animal sacrifices. And the same idea comes out in the New Testament in three places. I don't want to read them because this is key. Jason already read the first one, which is in Matthew chapter 9, where the Pharisees confront Jesus about reaching out to sinners, and Jesus says, go and learn, what does it mean, I want mercy and not a sacrifice, because I did not come to call righteous men, but rather sinners. Here Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In context, it reads, O Ephraim, that'd be the northern kingdom of Israel, what shall I do to you? O Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Judea, what shall I do to you? For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And I remember in Hebrew, knowledge has to do with intimacy and relationship. It's not just about head knowledge. But like men, they transgressed the covenant and they dealt treacherously with me. Broken relationship. The second mention in the New Testament is Matthew 12. On the Sabbath, Jesus proceeded through the grain fields. His disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck and eat the wheat kernels. And upon seeing this, the Pharisees said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did because he was hungry? He and those with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the loaves that were set out, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbaths the priests in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, yet continue to be innocent? Well, I'm telling you that here is someone greater than the temple. And if y'all had known what it means, it is mercy I am wishing for and not sacrifice, you would not have ruled against the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The third instance is Hebrews 10, starting at verse 5. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. On account of this, when he, that is Christ, entered into the world, he said," and he quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 and following, "you did not desire a sacrifice or an offering, but you fixed up a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have arrived. In the volume of the book, it has been written concerning me to do your will, my God. He said above that, you neither desired nor delighted in sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and those concerning sins, which are being offered according to the law. Then he said, look, I have arrived to accomplish your desire. He is annihilating the first in order that he may officiate the second. Because of his desire, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, singularly." So what is God ultimately desiring if it's not animal sacrifice? Verse 17 tells us it's your heart in a humble condition. And this fits right along with what David wrote about in Psalm 34, 18, that the Lord is right with those whose heart has been broken, and he will make safe those whose spirit is crushed. Those are the same words that show up in Psalm 51. Broken and crushed heart. Psalm 147:3 says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Augustine, commenting on this back in around the year 400, said, "Do not fetch from without frankincense, but say, in me, O God, are your vows, which I will render of praise to you. And do not seek from without cattle to slay. You have in yourself what you may kill. Sacrifice to God is a spirit troubled, a heart contrite and humbled." Isaiah 61 tells us that's what Jesus was after too. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to" who? "The humble. He has sent me to bind up those who are broken in heart." That's who Jesus was looking for to save. And that's why in Romans 12, 1, our bodies, ourselves, are the sacrifice that God finds acceptable in the New Testament. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, pure and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship." Psalm 51:17 tells us that this is the kind of sacrifice that is God's kind of sacrifice and which he will not despise. Now, there are things that God despises. That word despise showed up in Nathan's message to David in 2 Samuel 12. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in your sight, in his sight? Uriah the Hittite, you struck down with a sword. Now, therefore, the sword shall never turn away from your household, in that you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to become your wife. David realized he had despised God by sinning against God, but he also realizes that if he repents and asks God for mercy, God will not despise him. Psalm 22, it's that humble heart that God will not despise. Praise him, you who fear the Lord. Glorify him, all you descendants of Jacob, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, because he neither despised nor detested the lowliness of a lowly man. And he did not hide his face from him. When he hollered, God heeded. Psalm 102:17. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. It's that humble, broken heart that he will not despise. He will heed. And Isaiah 53 explains how God can do that. How can he pass over sinners who have despised God and yet heed them and be kind to them? Well, it's because Jesus carried our sins to the cross, and God spent his wrath on Jesus instead of on us. Jesus was despised, the one rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore. Do I have that on a... There we go. He was pierced as a result of our rebellion. He was beaten as a result of our iniquity. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, there's healing for us. Christ has loved us and given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And now we don't have to bring a sacrifice to appease God's wrath anymore. Jesus has already done that. All we need to bring to God now is our messed up selves to be forgiven. It's very much what Mark just said earlier this morning. The inward reality then of a heart that's submitted to God is emphasized here as more important than outward rituals such as going to church, giving offerings, being circumcised or baptized. Now, there are actually ditches on both sides of the road. This part of the psalm is more concerned that believers not fall into the ditch of thinking that the true faith is all about keeping up outward appearances of doing good while failing to address heart issues. The ditch on the other side of the road is where people believe that their heart is all that matters, and therefore, as long as they feel right with God, they don't actually need to obey God or pay attention to what the Bible says or engage with the people of God. And anyone who tries to tell them otherwise, they're going to call a legalist. That extreme will be corrected later in verses 18 and 19. But what God desires is inward change, marked by truth, wisdom, and a broken, contrite heart. That then will give true efficacy to the outward acts. We who are loved and forgiven by God then respond to God by offering the fruit of our lips to praise him and share the good news about him with others. And we respond by humbly offering our hearts controlled by him. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, David brings up a third category of sacrificial offering. I know I'm doing a little bit of interpretation here, but I think that it's speaking of the category of our service to God and daily duties. Verses 18 and 19 describe the kinds of things that kings and priests and average people did to serve God in David's day. Doing good and prospering in verse 18 was part of God's covenantal promises to Israel to bless them with prosperity and population growth. So when David calls upon God here in Psalm 51 to do good to Zion, I think he's praying for God to bring prosperity and population growth to the capital city of Israel. And that's what you'd expect any good king to be doing, is praying for God to bless the nation that he rules. He's doing his job here. David had the spiritual insight to realize that the prosperity of his nation depended on God. And since his own sin had offended God, David had put the prosperity of his own nation at risk. Now, as their king, he's taking the action that he should to make it right. And I would just, as an aside, mention that goes for anyone in authority, civil magistrates, army officers, business owners, church officers. Our sin harms those under us. And so we must be concerned for their blessing. That's part of our calling by God, is to consider the blessing of those he's put under us. That's part of our service to God, is to bless those he's put under us. Parents, when you sin, you put the prosperity of your whole family at risk. But when you ask God to forgive you for your sin, it's right and proper to also ask God to bless your family, your whole household. That's one way we fulfill our vocation as an offering of service to God. Another is the way that David and the people served in the development of their city in cooperation with God's will and blessing, much like we serve in the building up of the church in cooperation with Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that just due to the time. What I want to camp on is the last verse. After God has convicted David, and David's heart has been broken by his sin, and David's come to God for a new clean heart, and God is inclined to do good to his people, the word then occurs for the first time in this psalm. Unfortunately, there are translations that added the word then earlier in the psalm when it's not there in any of the original languages. But here it is twice. Then, says God, then God will take delight in the sacrifices of service which his people offered. Before all that had happened in David's heart, David knew that offering sacrifices was pointless because they couldn't actually deal with his sin. Proverbs 15:8 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And this raises a conundrum, because if you have to be righteous first before you can offer a sacrifice that God will accept, you see the problem? And if the sacrifice acceptable to God is the way that you can become righteous, then the cart's before the horse and you can't ever get righteous. You can never offer an acceptable sacrifice to God because you first have to be righteous. But that's what God revealed. You do have to first be righteous for it to be able to offer a sacrifice that God will accept. David has prophetic insight here into the difference between, on the one hand, the ceremonies on the Old Testament altar of sacrifice, in which animals were offered to forgive sin, and on the other hand, the spiritual transactions which must go on in the hearts of men, in which God actually forgives their sin. They're not the same thing. They're related, but they're not the same thing. As the book of Hebrews pointed out, the animal sacrifices never could actually forgive sins. Only the righteous can offer an acceptable sacrifice. Until your sins are forgiven, God won't accept a sacrifice from a wicked person. And that is why Jesus is so important. He's the only human ever to have no wickedness. He's the first and only righteous man ever. He alone has the ability to offer God a sacrifice which God will find acceptable. So Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sin and make our hearts righteous. And once he made our hearts righteous, then God can find us and our offerings acceptable. I think that is the idea behind the phrase sacrifices of righteousness. Again, as another aside, the NAS and NIV and ESV all translated righteousness as though it were an adjective describing sacrifices. But I think based on the Hebrew grammar, the King James was correct in translating of righteousness as a prepositional phrase instead of an adjective. May sound like nitpicking, but as a prepositional phrase, it is the one making the sacrifice who is righteous, but rather not the sacrifice itself which is righteous. See the distinction I'm making? In other words, God's good pleasure is not based on sacrificing an animal the right way. God's good pleasure is based on you being righteous when you make a sacrifice. And that righteousness comes from God's previous gracious work in your heart. You can see the sequence of that in Psalm 4. The Lord separated a godly man for himself. The Lord will heed when I call to him. Shudder and stop sinning. Then sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and trust to the Lord. God chooses us for himself, makes us holy. Then he hears our prayers. We repent of our sin. Then we offer the sacrifices of righteousness. David was still in the Old Testament, though, so animal sacrifices were still the way that God had told his people to worship. So David ends this psalm with the anticipation of worshiping God in the way God had said to be worshiped in his day. And he mentions three animal sacrifices in particular, the olah, which is the animal offered up whole on the altar of burnt offering every day that honored God and atoned for sin. There's the kulil, which is mentioned only three other times in the Bible, but it appears to be a grain offering or an animal offering made by a priest and burned up in its entirety to worship God and to ask God for his salvation. And then third, there's these bulls, these two-year-old bullocks that were used as burnt offerings in consecration ceremonies. To consecrate people from sin so that they could serve God. These acts of worship then were the everyday service of the priests of David's day. It's what they did every day as part of the kingdom of God. This was how they sacrificed to God. Today, those kinds of everyday service might be analogous to our devotional times at home, might be and our worship services on Sundays. It was these kinds of things that David promised to offer God as a forgiven man, in addition to his humble heart and the fruit of his lips. And it's these acts of everyday service in God's kingdom which we can also offer to God as forgiven children of God. Can you conceive of doing your job, whatever it is, cooking meals, changing diapers, giving medical care, keeping budgets, bringing bad guys to justice, creating music or written content or videos or computer programs? Can you see doing your job as well as devoting yourself to God's word and prayer and singing of hymns? Can you see all of that as a sacrificial offering to God? I believe that we can offer the work that we do as a sacrifice to God. So these are the the three things that I see as sacrifices David promises, and that we can also fulfill once we've received the righteousness of Christ. We can offer these three things to God, and he will enjoy, delight in them, and accept them. May God's forgiveness of our sins motivate us to rediscover his joy and offer the fruit of our lips in praise to him and in witnessing the good news to others. May God's forgiveness of our sins on the basis of his unmerited grace move us to offer our hearts humbly to him and devote our whole self to him. And may God's forgiveness of our sins on the basis of Christ's righteousness give us confidence that he will accept our offerings of service to his kingdom in our community, in our church, and in our families. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.